Our Father, we thank you again that you are God, that you're Creator, that you're Redeemer. You are the keeper of our souls. Father, thank you for reminding us of that this week, that you hold us fast. And Lord God, we are blessed as a people in Christ to have that security. I pray, Father, that each of us in this place tonight will be assured of our relationship with you by grace through faith in Christ and the work that he's done. And Lord God, that we will have the assurance of him holding us, keeping us for all time. And Lord, work that in our hearts so that we might be a confident people, not in ourselves, but in the power of our God. Bless tonight, Father, I pray. You anoint with the fullness of the Spirit, Brother Lance. And then, Father, attune our hearts to hear you as you speak in our midst. We pray to your glory in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen. We're going to sing Firm Foundation, He Won't. You will not find this in your hymnal, but you will find the words on the screen. Let's stand as we sing.
Christ is my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand. When everything around me is shaken, I've never been more glad that I put my faith in Jesus. 'Cause he's never let me, he's faithful through generations. So why should he fail now? He won't. I still got joy in chaos. I've got peace that makes no sense. Be going under. I'm not held by my own strength. 'Cause I feel my life on Jesus. He's never left me down. He's faithful in every season. So why would he fail now? He won't. He won't. He won't fail. He won't fail. He won't.
offering tonight. If you're going to give, make up your tithe or offering to the church, church envelope, please. Everything else will be going to Brother Lance as a gift, a love gift. And so be mindful of that tonight. Let's pray as we take up this offering. Father, we are grateful to you that you have poured out abundance into our lives. Lord God, whether that be materially, we can certainly say that you have poured out spiritual blessings and wealth into our lives. Now as we have opportunity, Father, to take some of that, a portion of that that has been material, and to bless this servant of yours, we pray, Father, that you have guided our desires, and that, Lord God, we give as a cheerful giver so that we honor you through this time. Father, be glorified as we give and through the blessing that comes from this gift. Receive it, we pray, to your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen.
See you.
Thank you all for the singing. Colossians chapter, picking up where we left off last night, our confidence, our only hope for heaven, our only hope for living the Christian life is Christ in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we've seen the gospel from different perspectives, even the work of God in us through trials in our morning sessions. And this evening, we look at Colossians, we see the gospel, another look at the gospel, but I think maybe a unique perspective that Paul points to in this text. You remember, he questions still a conditional statement that we heard in verse 23 of chapter 1, where he said he's going to cause us to stand before God blameless in all of this if we are firmly rooted, if we are established, if we don't wander from the faith. And then we saw in verse 7 last night that just like we come into Christ, that's verse 6, in that same way we walk in Him, and He roots us. We don't root ourselves. He actually firmly roots us. And we talked very, very briefly last time about that verse. The fact that He roots us does make us stable and established. It grounds us in the faith. The root system holds a plant in place, but it also makes it fruitful. You know, I mean, you think of the first Psalm, Psalm 1. If you look at that Psalm from a New Testament or a Christian perspective, you realize that's talking about you. You are firmly planted beside streams of water, and you bring forth your fruit in its season. Your leaf doesn't even wither. And what you do, that in which you're involved, is prospered by God. Well, that's all the same thing. If you want another picture of that, you can look at John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, and he says, Jesus said, all that believe in me from his in will flow rivers of living water. I mean, just think about that for a minute. From your inmost being will flow rivers of living water. Who's that for? Well, I mean, it's a blessing to you, right? But if it's a river of living water flowing from you, out of you, it blesses you and it blesses everybody around you. That's another nod at why God has created His church. That's why Christ's church gathers. We gather because we're a blessing to one another. We briefly talked about verse 8. I guess it was last night. I want us to read it again, and I just want us to make sure that we have this, because it's very similar to what Jude taught. So look at verse 8. This is Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Stop there for just a minute. Let's just think, hear this within its context, similar to what Jude was saying. You remember Jude told us to earnestly contend for the faith. You know why I come down here? Because y'all are so far back there. I mean, this like home, you know? I mean, you get there early so you can get a back seat. Anyway, so I'm just, it's unconscious actually. I'm just trying to come down so I can see your eyes better. But whenever you look at that, he lists these things that are dangers, these sinister things that can sneak in and captivate us. We need to recognize this is a similar warning to what we heard in Jude. Jude was talking about that taking place in this body. And he's warning us about that. This here is not necessarily talking about something that's taking place in this body, in the church, although it can. This is talking about personal attacks. This is something that happens on a personal level, where you live, where you work. And if you'll notice, these things that he's warning about, they're not deliberate temptations for you to do certain misbehaviors. This is more in the realm of worldview or general motivations of life. Does that make sense? I mean, think about Eve in the garden. What precipitated her fall was not that Satan tricked her into eating forbidden fruit, although he did. But it wasn't simply that he made her do something wrong. Ultimately, she did. But why? She did something wrong because the saboteur came in not with, hey, eat the fruit. That's easy. Commands don't. So she didn't. What got her was a worldview that messed her up. Don't you want to be like God? She was had. And so was Adam. What'll get us, that sneaky, evil, but almost acceptable, distorted worldview that the world presents. It's basically the American dream. We got to be careful, folks. We're not living for this world. If we spend enough time in Colossians, we'd get to chapter 3, where he says, don't set your affections down here. This is going to burn. We got to set our affections on things above. And notice, we set our affections on things above. And I'm going to chase this for just a second. You know how we set our affections on things above? You know how we do that? Well, we spend time in the Word. We gather with God's people. But Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So where are you putting your treasure? I'm not asking you to answer out loud, but I do want you to think. What do you treasure most? Well, I'm telling you, that's worth thinking about. Because the worldview, the elementary principles of the world, the traditions of men, all of that stuff slithers into our lives and we don't even know it until all of a sudden it's pervasive. It's systemic. I mean, it's all over. And Paul in this passage is saying, listen, don't be set by these cheap imitations. He contrasts that to verses 9 and 10. I mean, do you see what verse 9 and 10 says? We already looked at him briefly, but verse 9 and 10 describes Jesus in incomparable ways. Verse 9, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he is the head. He is the head over all authority. I mean, he is the incomparable Christ. That's who he is. So you want to trifle with these cheap imitations? No. Focus on Christ. He's the real thing. And we're told here, don't be distracted by these other things, but focus on Christ. That's a good warning for us. When you get to verse 11, I really think verse 11 might be one of the most transformative parts of the gospel, at least for me. Let's read this and then let's talk about it. Verse 11, Remember, every time we're seeing him here, we're talking about Christ. So in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. See, most of the time, you know what we do with that verse? We're in a mixed group, so we skip over it. Listen, we're not skipping over that tonight. We're going to hit this. I'm going to be careful. I'm not going to be crude. But we're going to see what this says. He's talking first about the Old Testament command that was given to Israel. The mark, the act, the work that the priest would do to distinguish Jews from everybody else. And what would be done was the flesh that would defile was cut off and thrown away. That's all we need to say, but do you have that picture? The flesh that would defile was cut off and thrown away. That's the picture. That's the circumcision that he's making reference to. But he's talking about something totally different. He's looking at something from a Christian perspective, a New Testament perspective. And he's not talking about a piece of flesh that is removed and thrown away. He says the circumcision of Christ done without hands is the total removal of the flesh that defiles. Okay, so let's just really get with what he's talking about here. What is the flesh that would defile me? What is the flesh that would defile you? It is the flesh as a whole. All of my flesh. Everything about me that is flesh would defile me. I'm not making a difference between spirit and material. I'm not saying that. The way I got to kill my body. I'm talking about my flesh. Look at Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans chapter 6. Now listen, this is really good. Don't get lost in these details. I don't want to confuse it. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 6. We're starting right in the middle of the sentence, but you'll understand why. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self, that's the flesh, that our old self was crucified with him. Again, him being Christ. That our body of sin, that is the flesh, might be done away with, or your translation may read, rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That is what Paul is talking about here in verse 11, and we understand what he's talking about. Let's make sure we do. What is he talking about? Well, here's the beauty of this. When Jesus saved me, he accomplished something that, certainly he accomplished lots of things that I could never do for myself. But one of the things that he did, and we're told in Romans chapter 7, in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 5, we're told that sin has a stranglehold on humanity, that we are permanently enslaved to sin, that we can't break that bond. In fact, we're told that in those three chapters, the only way that that bond can be broken, the only way that I as a slave to sin cannot be under the dominion of sin is if somehow I die. You remember the picture in the New Testament that as long as you are in covenant with somebody else, the only way to get out from under the requirements of the covenant is for you to die. then the covenant's dissolved. Well, we're slaves to sin unless we die. The problem is, I'm alive. But Jesus did something. We know he died. But did you know, and you do know, we've talked about it, he died as our substitute. Now, whenever we think of Jesus' substitutionary death, we usually talk about the fact that I owed a debt that I couldn't pay, and he paid a debt that he didn't owe, right? We usually think of Jesus absorbing all the wrath of God that my sin deserved. That is the substitutionary death of Christ. We believe in that. We hang our hat on that. We depend on that. That is the source of our salvation. That gives us eternal security. But there's another sense in which his death was substitutionary. There's another way. He died in my place, my debt, but he also died in my place to give me his, hear this, to give me his death. We always talk about the fact that he gave me his life, but he gave me his death. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, and I no longer live. Galatians 2:20. And so the death that he died, he gave to me as a gift. Listen, you're not even jumping up and down on this. You should be. This is what happened. Now, when sin comes to me and knocks on my door and says, you have to lie, you have to steal, you have to lust, you know what I can do? I pull out my death certificate. No, I died with Christ. He gave me his death. So sin no longer has dominion over me. I died. And so that covenant is over. That agreement is past. Sin has no dominion over me. That's good stuff. And listen, it is such a real death that there's even a funeral. Look at the next verse. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Lo and behold, what's a funeral for? A funeral is, at the very basic, is to let everybody know that this person died. What's your baptism for? Same thing. Same thing. It's a public announcement that you died with Christ. That old Lance, he's gone. That doesn't happen anymore. All of that stuff died. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is renovated? No. He's a brand new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That old guy died, and we had a funeral. We had a funeral for him. Buried, baptized, buried with Christ in baptism. I love that. We need to make a big deal of that. That's why baptism is such a big deal. It is a public picture of the miracle that took place at salvation. Listen, we're fixing to read that before we came to Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But that's not the deadness that we're talking about in baptism. The deadness in baptism in that picture is that the old man was crucified with Christ. That I now have Christ's death not only applied to my sin debt, but given to me as a gift so that I don't have to live under the dominion of sin anymore. We celebrate it with baptism. So we're buried with him in baptism. And by the way, if you're going to be buried, don't you want to be buried with him? I mean, I want to be buried with him because he doesn't stay in there. And that's exactly what it says. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him. Raised up with him through faith in the workings of God who raised Christ from the dead. Man, isn't that good? Baptized with him and then raised with him. But do you do notice that we were raised with him? Not raised for him as if we could do something for him. Not even raised by him as if he raised us and gave us life and hope we would spend it wisely. No, we were raised up with him. There is a union that takes place between us and Jesus when we are crucified with him at the point of salvation. There is a union made there that is inevitable. It's from now on. We were buried with him. We died with him. We were buried with him. And lo and behold, we were raised with him. And that's what he tells us in the next verse, verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ. He made you alive together with Christ. There's more to this than just the fact that we have his death in us so that sin no longer has dominion over me. And the fact that he made me alive so that now I have eternal life. Listen, that is a big deal. That is a big deal. I don't mean to under mention that. We've been given. It's not something we're going to get. We've been given it now. You know that eternal life is more than just quantity of days. Eternal life speaks to quality. In fact, Jesus defined it for us in John 17:3. You remember the prayer. Jesus is praying. This is his priestly prayer. And he prays about me and you wonderfully. But he defines eternal life there. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Christ whom he has sent. Eternal life. It's the divine ability to know God. It's the ability that lost man doesn't have. It's the ability to know God in Christ like no one but believers can have. That's a great, phenomenal gift. But what he's talking about here, that we were made alive together with Christ, means that now his life in me animates me. I mean, I've said this 100 different ways, and I'm going to try to think of a few more ways to say it, because it's important that we understand that this isn't just spiritual talk or Christianese. This is for real. The fact that we are made alive together with Christ, that now the life I live is not me, but Christ in me, that's what animates me. Well, you remember, man, it seems like a lot longer ago than yesterday, but I think it was yesterday, whenever I was talking about what we do in the flesh, whenever our religious or, you know, trying to be religious flesh decides, well, I'll just come to church and maybe that'll please God and I'll do this and I'll do that. If we're animated by Christ in me, if I'm made alive together with Christ, then something different takes place. I don't come to church because I want to impress somebody or curry favor with God. I don't do that in order to gain something. I do it because we use the term because God prompts us to do it. But I want you to understand is. I mean, when you're sitting out there and you're looking up here, you think, well, you know, uh, he's He's maybe more spiritual than I am. You probably don't think that since we've been together for a few days. But, I mean, you get that thinking that, well, he's different than I am. I remember after I'd been in Dilley for, I don't know, maybe 10 years, I went and saw one of the ladies. It was a couple. The man is they're both dead now, but he was a World War II veteran. I was telling Robert about it. He was on Okinawa. He was on Iwo Jima. He was on Guam. He was injured. He was in one of those hospital ships, and it was kamikaze'd. Oh, it's a fabulous couple. I love to spend time with them. But one time, after a sermon similar to this, it wasn't on this text. In fact, it was on John. It was in the book of John. This lady said, "You know, Lance, I don't ever hear God speak to me." And I apologized to her. Because sometimes what we do up here is blur things. We make them harder to understand rather than easier to understand. God had spoken to her. She had responded to God. But she misunderstood what I was meaning by God prompting her. God said, back then it was God speaking. Now I use the term prompting. You know this. If you're a believer, you've experienced this. When you just know you need to do something, that didn't come from you. No one seeks God on their own. No one does that on their own. That's God at work in you. And when we recognize, oh my goodness, that's God speaking to me? You mean he wants me to do something? Okay. Hey, I will happily submit to the God of the universe. When we recognize who it is, then we understand that, oh, we have heard that. You have experienced his prompting. That's the promise of Philippians 2:13. God is in you to will. That means that little desire that pops up in you to go and do that for that person. Hey, that's probably God. And you say, oh, they don't need that. I shouldn't do that. Do it. It's God at work in you. He begins with the desire, fanning that desire. I want church tonight. I mean, what made you come tonight? You didn't punch a card. I didn't notice. Do you have one of those that you punch your card when you come in, get an extra point? You know, you come enough, you win something. No, you came tonight. The Lord stirred your heart and drew you here. He willed. He was willing and producing that desire in you. And then you took out a step in obedience coming to the car or whatever. And then his energy came right along behind that and enabled you to do what he prompted you to do. That's what this is. That's what it is to be made alive together with Christ. If I had a coat, I would show you. If you take this coat and you hang it, we can pretend, can't we? You got this coat and you hang it here and you say, coat, raise your right arm. And it didn't do anything, right? It can't do anything. In fact, it's so incapable of doing anything, you would never ask it to do anything. Right? I mean, I hope that's true. But you put the coat on. And you want the right sleeve, you don't even have to say anything, right? You just raise your arm. All of a sudden, that coat is animated. that is the same thing here. We're made alive together with Christ. The life that surges through me is His life. He does it. And so we can trust Him. And we can listen for the prompting. And we can take a chance on obedience when He says do. We can do it because we know the life of God is in us. That's the picture here. So, when we were dead in our transgressions, the circumcision of our flesh made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. You know, there is a couple of extremes in wrong understandings of God. There's a couple of extremes. One extreme sees God as kind of a doting grandfather that is basically blind to the mistakes of his children because he's just so infatuated with them. That's not right. But the other extreme, just as wrong, is that he is a mean ogre in heaven just waiting to bang you over the head with his hammer when you mess up. Neither extreme is right. We see what he did. He has forgiven us all of our sins. This is God the Father's work. We don't have time to do this, but if we had time, we could go to the book of Hebrews and look at those passages that talk about Jesus as the mediator who makes intercession for us. And we would spend some time on there recognizing that Jesus isn't coming to the Father and saying, "Oh, don't be mad at them. I paid for their sins." That makes me so mad to hear that. I mean, it makes me mad to hear that, because that assumes God forgot. Who sent Jesus in the first place? Whose plan was it to redeem me? It wasn't Jesus on his own said, "I know he's mad at him, but I'm going to go intervene." Oh my goodness, that's horrible theology. That is wrong. God the Father loves you. He loves you. He's not a mean ogre out to get you. Listen, if you're a believer, he's already got you. Right? He doesn't need to bang you over the head. He's not surprised when you sin. When you were an enemy, and while you were sinning. In fact, in this text, when you were dead in your transgressions, He reconciled you. He loves us because He's a good Father. And He knows the responsibility of a father. So He knows how to give us a good whipping when we need it. But it isn't punishment. Listen, let's get that word right too. That's another one that tears me up when people talk about God punishing His people. He does not punish His children. Punishment is retribution. I'm not saying punishment is wrong. Punishment is right. Punishment is good. But all of my punishment was given to Jesus. It's wrong to double punish. I don't get any punishment from God. I get discipline from God. It may feel the same, but I remember my dad making it very clear, this is not punishment. You remember that? Or maybe he didn't make it so clear with you. It felt like punishment, I'll have to be honest, but punishment is getting even. Punishment is settling the score. That's not what discipline is. Parent, that's not what discipline is. Your kid embarrasses you in public and you retaliate That's not right. Discipline's very much in order. The heart's different. The purpose is different. Just like with God, when He brings circumstances to bear in my life, He is disciplining. Hebrews 12 says that's a mark of His passionate and care for me. But it's not retribution. He's not mad. He saved you when you were a sinner. He's not surprised that you still sin. Now listen, don't use that as an excuse. But you know when we say that, and I don't use that for an excuse, we know we're on the right track because that's exactly what Paul said. Paul said, now I know this sounds like, but don't take it as an occasion to the flesh. We can sin. Don't keep sinning so that grace may increase. But guess what happens? The more you sin, the more grace. Hey, you want to hear something neat? You can't really answer, can you? I kind of have the floor. I'm going to tell you, and then we'll keep going. We're going to be rewarded when we get to heaven, right? That's 1 Corinthians 3. Our works will be tested, and the quality of each man's work will be tested, and we'll be rewarded for those good works. The quality of our works. And so some things that we think are really great, be smoke. I mean, it's all going to go. And I hope in heaven you don't see me get the stage and say, oh my goodness, here comes the smoke. But it's what happens in here. Our motivation is what's going to be tested. But let me just say this. Whenever we sin and God brings discipline and we repent, repentance is a rewardable work. Amazing. So rewards in heaven. I don't know how much. Because all of our good works are so tainted with ego and motivations. I mean, I'll be candid with you. I have a hard time sorting through my motivations sometimes. I mean, it's hard. And Jesus knew that. The Father knows that as well. That's why He says all of our good works done in our own energy, filthy rags. That's not what I'm dependent on. What I'm dependent on is the grace of Jesus in me doing two things. Giving me His death so I don't have to live under the dominion of sin anymore. And then giving me His life so that He can animate me to do what's right. Oh, it's just great. Look at this last part. So He's forgiven us all our transgressions. That is past. That is past, present, and future. Isn't that amazing? You hadn't even committed it yet, and He's already forgiven it. So, well, wait a minute. If He's already forgiven it, why do I have to ask for forgiveness? Why do you have to ask for daily bread? Because He told us to. And it reminds us, oh, I'm dependent on Him. Okay. He's forgiven us all our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, having nailed on the cross. There's nothing hanging over my head. I'm not motivated by guilt at all. You're not supposed to be either. Hebrews 9:14 says, the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience of dead works. You remember the rest of that verse? So that we can serve the living God. Not guilt. He cleanses our conscience. We're not supposed to serve guilt. We're freed from that. He washed that away. And everything we do is already, every sin we commit, it's already forgiven. If you looked over at Hebrews, look at Hebrews 10. Look at Hebrews 10, 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, by a new and living way. By a new and living way. That's a really hard phrase to translate. It means something like this. A near to being slain way. A new and living way. It's like something always freshly killed. I want you to think about this picture. It helps to understand Colossians 2:14. Think about this. That picture painted in Hebrews 10, 19, and 20 is a picture of the Day of Atonement. Think about a Jew. They've gone to the Day of Atonement celebration. And in that moment, the sacrifice was made. And everything is covered. I am completely up to date. There is no sin hanging over my head. Everything's good. Everything's been atoned for. The sacrifice has been made. Everything's great. And I walk home. And I walk through the front gate. And I step on a hammer that my child left in the front yard. It comes up, hits me in the shin, and I lose it. And for a year, I got to wait for the Day of Atonement. The good news is, we don't have to wait. It's always fresh. Every sin is forgiven. Everything that hangs over your head is removed. There's no guilt. There's no fear. There's a song that says, there's no guilt in life. There's no fear in death. That's us. That's us. Because of this right here. We have the death of Christ, the substitutionary death for us, given to us and for us, and by it we are both freed from sin and forgiven of sin. Because of his death, I don't have to sin. And because of his death, I'm not motivated by sin. My focus is Christ. You know, sometimes we get distracted on this stuff and we decide, you know, I'm just going to do this on my own. I'm going to be. We can't die to sin on our own. Instead, what we do is we focus on sin. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And in a weird backwards way, sin becomes our focus. Don't do that. You died to that. And Christ gave you that death. So now, he made you alive. Live in his life and focus on him. That's where we find life as it should be. He at work in us, doing everything that he's called us to do. Man, I think that's some good news. That's Colossians for us. I hope that you'll let these things soak in. And you know, one of the things that I appreciate about what we're doing here. On the evenings, whenever we finish, we always sing a couple of songs. I don't mean to be casual about that. One of the problems with Bible study is that we would be excellent hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. That's later in the book of James. But the description of the ones who are hearers only, the thing that marks them is they're quick to forget. We don't want to be quick to forget. So we sing a song to give it time to kind of settle in. Hopefully the Lord's doing a work in your heart. And hopefully he continues as you walk out the door and drive down the street and as you lay down tonight. But we're singing here not just transition from me speaking to us leaving. We're singing to give a pause for the Lord to do the work. Because we've heard. I hope you've heard. I hope the Lord's spoken. You know, one of the things I've prayed for the weeks up coming to this, the most consistent prayer is that the Lord would quicken His word in your heart. That's really what it is. The mere here. I can jabber like you wouldn't believe. The miracle is God speaking to your heart through His word. And as you attune yourself to His word and He speaks, man, that's where life is. So hopefully we'll hear Him speak. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the clarity and even the simplicity, the plainness of your word. We pray that it will soak in our minds, seep into our hearts, radically affect both our behavior, our attitudes, and Lord, maybe most of all, our affections. We pray that you'll do this work in us. Thank you for your faithfulness to do just that. We trust you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace is so sweet and sufficient. That's what Paul, when he made his plea to the Lord that the Lord remove this thorn in the flesh, the Lord answered him and said, "My grace is sufficient. There's no sin, too far. There's no mistake or mishap that we've committed that God can't cover because the sacrifice of Christ is so sufficient." And God gives, as we heard tonight, He gives you His crucifixion as a gift, and something to think on as we depart from this place. I pray, thanking you, brother, again for opening up the word, and may we carry that with us and see that we're not just hearers, but responders, doers of the word.